Habakkuk. It's right next to Nahum and Zephaniah. Yeah, there's a table of contents in the front if you're not familiar. So, Book of Habakkuk. I just want to say, yeah, it's been a joy hanging out with the brothers who are at the men's retreat this weekend and this morning. Yeah, joy to be here with you. I'm not often away from our church family on Sunday, but thankful to be here with a number of old friends and some new ones. So, praise the Lord. And before we dive in here, why don't we ask God for help in both the proclaiming and the receiving of His word. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. That you don't just leave us down here to try and figure out what life's about or what you want from us or if you're even real. That you are a God who has spoken through your word and shown yourself through your son. And we pray that you would now, by your word, by the power of your spirit, would you help us? Would you guard us from just being a bunch of religious people who showed up at the right time in the right place and are going to sit through a talk and then go about our lives? But would you instead take your word by your spirit and change us? Father, would you protect us from the evil one? Might none of the seeds that are sown now be snatched up by him? Would you guard us in our own just weakness from distraction and whatever might hinder us from hearing what you have to say to us? So, Father, fill me, fill us with your word, and give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and minds to understand, and hearts to believe. Would you give us wills that are surrendered and affections that are warmed and bodies that are readied to do your will? And Father, we pray that you might even interrupt the preaching of the word with the return of the Lord Jesus. Come, Lord, in his name, amen. Well, on Monday, I went on a field trip with one of my daughters to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. I had been there as a child, but I had forgotten what it was like to be in that place. We're put on display, and every corner of that museum was just an overwhelming presentation of pure evil. 6 million Jewish people kidnapped and executed in horrific ways. It's not like I needed a reminder that evil is real, but I was reminded soberly that day. Evil is very real, and it is all around us. Genocides rage even right now as we're speaking in Syria and Sudan and Myanmar, Darfur and Pakistan and Bangladesh and Nigeria. Just 2 weeks ago in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, 70 of our brothers and sisters in Christ were taken from their homes in the morning and taken to a small church where they were beheaded by ISIS militants. The world in which we live is filled with crooked governments, corrupt courts, hypocritical religious leaders. We have metal detectors in schools and locks on our doors. And most of us don't need museums or the news to assure us of evil's reality because we've experienced it firsthand. Some of our lives have been so radically altered by evil done to us that we aren't even really sure how to move forward. We live in a world where evil is truly inescapable. Have you ever wondered why God allows it to exist? Have you ever wondered why God would allow evil to persist in the way that he does? Have you ever wished that you could just have a few moments to ask him some questions, those questions that haunt you about the reality of evil and why God? Well, this morning, as we turn to the book of Habakkuk, we are going to join a conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and God himself. And the conversation centers on the problem of evil. It was a dark day in Habakkuk's homeland in Judah. It's around 600 BC, and there was a king named Jehoiakim. He was the 18th king of the south, and he was one of the worst of the bad kings. During his reign, Judah was a spiritual wasteland. Corruption, idolatry, immorality, and oppression abounded. There was an all-out rebellion against God and against God's word. And during this time, God, in his mercy, sent prophets to warn the king and to warn the people that judgment was coming. He sent Zephaniah, he sent Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is unique in the sense that what we have is not so much a word to us until chapter 3, but we have recorded a conversation, a question and answer session between the prophet and his maker, all about the problem of evil. And the message that he heard and that we are to hear this morning is this: have faith in God's ways even in the darkest days. Have faith in God's ways even in the darkest days. If you will, join me in Habakkuk chapter 1 and let's just watch this conversation unfold. In verses 1 through 4, we have the prophet's first question. He's going to ask, God, why don't you do something about evil? Verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk pours out his heart to God. He says, God, everywhere I look, all I see is evil and calamity. So I'm turning my eyes to heaven. He's looking upward for help, and he prays, but even there, he doesn't find relief. How long shall I cry for help and you won't hear? Have you ever felt like that? Like you're praying and God's not answering? Well, that's what Habakkuk felt like. He says, I've been praying, but you're not replying. And you see the words that he used to describe the situation that he finds himself in. Violence, iniquity, wrong, destruction, strife, contention. Justice is perverted. He says, injustice is abounding everywhere. Everywhere I look in our nation, all I see is evil. There's murder, there's rape, there's abuse. There's bitterness, there's hatred, there's jealousy, there's envy. It's in our streets, it's in our hearts. Those who do justice they're like an endangered species. And the places that are supposed to be safe aren't. Verse 4, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. Our courts are corrupted. Our judges are partial. Our government, it's wicked, it's crooked. And most of all, your law is mocked. Your word is disregarded. And God, you're not doing anything about it. Lord, I'm crying out for help. Do you hear me? Are you there? Do you care? God, why don't you do something about evil? Verse 5, the Lord's reply. What he's going to say to Habakkuk is, oh, I'm doing something about evil. Verse 5, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press on proudly. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and they take it. Verse 11, they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Habakkuk brings this question, and the Lord replies. Could you imagine? The Lord speaks to him. He graciously bows from heaven and answers Habakkuk. And what he says to him is, oh, I'm not unaware of what is happening. I know the evil that is abounding in Israel. And I have a plan, and you couldn't fathom what my plan is. Look and see. Verse 5, look among the nations and see. He says, Habakkuk, I'm doing something about evil that will utterly shock you. It's something beyond your wildest imaginations. And what God says to Habakkuk is, I'm going to purge the evil from Israel by raising up the Chaldeans, and they will serve as my instrument of judgment against you. Now, for us, it may be difficult to understand what Habakkuk is hearing. At this time in world history, the Assyrians, who had taken the northern kingdom just a number of years before, were devoured by the Babylonians. Among the Babylonians, there was a tribe called the Chaldeans. They were a barbaric tribe from within the Babylonian Empire, and they were greatly feared because of their violence and their brutality. They would be comparable to modern-day ISIS or Boko Haram. The sort of wicked things that you hear they do to people would be like that, but sometimes worse. They were, verse 6, a bitter and hasty nation. They were known for being extraordinarily cruel to the people that they captured. Verse 7, justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They have no authority over them. They have no fear of God. Their conscience toward their maker is seared. Verse 11, their own might is their God. Nobody's above them. They don't answer to anyone. Nobody keeps them accountable. Verse 10, it says that they had no fear of earthly kings. They scoffed at other kings. They passed through the defenses of other nations like a hot knife through butter. They were like, verse 8, leopards and wolves and eagles who would swoop in and snatch up the helpless prey. Verse 9, they came for violence and they turned cities into slaves. They were slave makers. Verse 11, they were like a tornado that obliterated everything in their path. These Chaldeans, these were not people that you reasoned with. There were no peace talks. There were no negotiations. They came for one reason: blood. Killing was sport for them. A late professor from Oxford who specialized in this historical period described them in sobering detail. And the reason I want to read this is I want us to feel what Habakkuk would have felt. Their cruelties were especially revolting. Pyramids of human heads marked their path. Children were burnt or reserved for a far worse fate. Men were impaled and flayed alive, blinded or deprived of their hands and feet or their ears and their noses, while women and children were carried into slavery. The captured cities were plundered and reduced to ashes. The trees in the neighborhoods were cut down. Their thirst for blood and vengeance on their enemies is exemplified in an engraved picture where the king of Babylon and his queen are feasting in their garden while the head of a conquered king hangs from a tree above. Their victims were chandeliers. God says, Habakkuk, I hear your cries about evil. And you're right. My nation that was founded upon my law, my nation who I have blessed with my presence and my provision, my nation who I have done nothing but good to, has rebelled against me, and I will judge all of the evil that you have asked me to deal with. And I'm going to do it by ceasing to hold back the Chaldeans. And he's going to let them in their free will come and do whatever they want to do. See, that's the reason that even the evil often doesn't happen in our lives, because God is restraining it. God says, I'm taking him off the leash, and I'm going to let him do what he wants to do. And what will follow will be a ruthless, fearless, imperialistic nation who loves to devour weaker nations, and they're going to do what they want to Israel. They will be my instrument of judgment. In the same way that I sent a flood of water before to judge the world, well, I'm going to send a flood of Chaldeans to judge Israel. What do you think about God's response? What do you think Habakkuk thinks about God's response? Well, he's got questions. Verse 12, we're going to pick up the prophet's second question. God, how can you use evil to judge the righteous? Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings back all of them with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. He's describing the Chaldeans here. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Verse 1 of chapter 2, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see how he, God, will answer to me. And what answer I will get concerning my complaint. So as burdened as Habakkuk was about the evil in Israel, he's now more burdened by what? God's response to it. It stirs up all kinds of questions about God. In verses 12 through 13, he's saying, you didn't change, did you? Aren't you eternally good? Didn't you make promises that we would live? How can you, who have pure eyes, sit back and watch as traitors devour and terrorize your people? He's asking the sort of questions that really, in one sense, any human who lives on this planet very long wrestles with. How can a holy, good, all-powerful, all-loving God allow sin and evil to continue in the horrific ways that it does? How can he sit back and watch wicked people devour without restraint? In 14 through 16 here in chapter 1, he likens the Babylonians to fishermen who cast hooks and nets and string up their catch. Because that's exactly what Babylonians would do. When the Chaldeans would enter a city, they would strip all of the captives bare, and then they would take hooks and put them in their mouth, and then chain them together, and then march them off to Babylon. He says they're like a dragnet. Y'all know what a dragnet is, right? It's a net that has weights on it that you throw it out into the river and you drag it on the bottom and get every living critter that's down there. He says that's what they do to cities and to nations. There's actually an ancient painting of the Babylonian gods pulling in nets filled with squirming prisoners. Habakkuk's baffled. He says, God, they hate you, and you're going to let them consume your people? I mean, we've been evil, but they're really bad. Do you notice how Habakkuk's question and posture and issue has changed? He went from being frustrated with God because God wasn't doing anything about evil. And now he's frustrated with God for the way he's dealing with evil so severely. I think most of us have probably wrestled with that, or at least encountered people who have wrestled. This is a very natural human question, right? On the one hand, we see the evils that abound in our nation and our world, and we wonder, God, why don't you do something about evil? And then on the other hand, we see that God's plan to deal with evil is that on the last day, he's going to deal with it in the most horrific way imaginable by consigning rebels to an eternal lake of fire where Revelation 14 says the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. And then we say, God, how could you be so severe about evil? It's a perplexing situation for us who don't see and know all things like God does. Habakkuk is confused. At first, he didn't like what God wasn't doing, and now he doesn't like what God is doing. He thinks God has some explaining to do. And that's what happens in 2:1, right? I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. The prophet, this is his mic drop. He's like, gotcha, God, what's up now? What are you going to say, God, to that? I've proven my point. This is a bad plan. You can't use evil people to judge people who are more righteous. That's out of the question. I wonder what God thinks. Chapter 2, verse 2. In 2:2 through 2:20, we get the Lord's second reply. And what he says to Habakkuk is, oh, trust me, I'm not going to overlook any evil. And he's going to give a word to Habakkuk, and what he's going to say to him is, you, while you're waiting, need to walk by faith. And then what he's going to say to the Babylonians is, woe to you, prepare to die. Let's see his word to Habakkuk first here. Verse 2, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Verse 4, speaking here about the Babylonian king, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor and an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed, again the Chaldean king, is wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. God says, Habakkuk, I'll give you the answer. And what I want you to do is I want you to write it down and I want you to run with it. Proclaim it for everybody to hear. Write it down on the tablets. So in these days, obviously, no phones, no social media. So if you want to get a word out, you got to write it down on a tablet, and then you go Paul Revere style, saddle up, buddy, roll out, and go from city to city and town to town, and you tell everybody this message. The message is going to be a message of victory. God is going to deal with evil, our evil, but he's going to deal with their evil. There is a day coming when God will fix everything. And that's good news. It's a message of victory. We'll see that in a moment. But there's a catch. Verse 3, it awaits an appointed time. God promises that evil's day is coming, but it won't be immediate. It may seem slow, as some count slowness, as Peter would say in 2 Peter. He says, trust him. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. God's dealing with the Babylonians' evil, from Habakkuk's standpoint and others who are trying to walk by faith, at times it's going to feel like it's too slow. It's going to feel like he's being too patient. And what God wants Habakkuk to hear is that God's people must not mistake his patience for apathy. Don't get it twisted, Habakkuk. My slowness is not because I don't care. It's not because I'm unable to do something about it. Verse 4 is one of the key verses in the book, and it's really echoed through the rest of the Bible. Hear this again. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. He contrasts here two kinds of people, the proud and the faithful. The Babylonian king, who represents really, in one sense, all evil. We'll see that in a second. But he's full of pride and self-trust and self-reliance. He's not right before a holy God. He's the bully of the ancient world. He seems invincible, unstoppable. But God assures Habakkuk that on the day of judgment, he will not stand. It's not going to end well for him. He's flexing now, but it's going to be over. And he's contrasted with, verse 4, the righteous who live by his faith. God says in good days and in evil days, what makes a person right before him is that he trusts God. And he trusts his promises. And that he walks or lives by faith. This verse is quoted three times in the New Testament, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and as we heard this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And the verse in the New Testament are used to teach that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises, and that to be right with God, we must recognize that, you know what, we're evil. Whether it be Israel's level or Babylonian's level, it doesn't matter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and everybody deserves judgment. If God's fair to everybody, everybody goes to hell. But in God's mercy, he sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life, unlike one that anyone has ever lived. And then to go to the cross where his justice would fall. God's justice would fall on his son on the cross. And he who knew no sin would become sin on our behalf. He would be judged in our place, a substitute. Somebody's going to pay. And Jesus came and took it. And then he went into the grave. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And now what God calls us to do is by faith to turn away from our sin and to trust in him. And God promises that he will forgive no matter where you've been or what you've done. Whether you've the smallest sorts of sins in your mind, all the way up to Hitler. Hear this. This is, if Hitler would have repented, God would have forgiven him. And as offensive as that is to you and to me, that's the beauty of grace. And God says, no matter where you've been or what you've done, the only thing that will make you right is not your resume. It's not your religious accomplishments. It is have faith in the one who did it perfect in your place. That was his message to Habakkuk. That is his message to all people for all time. Look to Christ. Whether in the Old Testament, you look by faith on the one who would come, you're saved on credit, or in the New Testament, you look to the one who did come, you're saved on debit. Christ is always the answer and the object of faith. He says, the righteous shall live by his faith. Trust me, Habakkuk, I'm going to fix this problem. Now, by the way, this is, I think, a good place to highlight that God, who never does evil, he only ever does good, but he is a master of using evil for good purposes. It's one of the foundational themes of the Bible. Think about how he used Pharaoh's rebellion in order to magnify his mercy in saving his people. I mean, we still talk about the Red Sea. We still talk about the 10 plagues and the way that God saved. Why? Because he used an evil man for good purposes. And you want the ultimate example of that? Look at the cross, where God took the greatest evil in human history, that the humanity tortured to death its maker, and then God would use that as the very means by which he would save them and forgive them so they could be reconciled to him and love him forever. God is amazingly uses evil for good purposes. He never does evil, but he is sovereignly orchestrating all things for his good plan. And faith here is a gift from God that produces a life of trusting him all the way to the end, in good days and in dark days, even if things seem to get worse before they get better, which is basically the message to Habakkuk. Oh, I'm going to fix it, but it's going to be a minute. What if God told you that things were going to get worse for you and our world before they got better? Would you still trust him? Would you still say, okay, Lord, this is not how I would prefer it, but I will trust you then? Well, that's what he's calling Habakkuk to do, and that's what he calls all of us to do. And to strengthen Habakkuk's faith, God declares five messages of woe against Babylon. That's what we see in verses 6 through 20. Now, whenever God says woe about something, he's not like, oh, woe, he's impressed. This is woe, you're in trouble. This is woe, judgment is coming. And what we're going to see is that God will not overlook any of their evils. These are declarations of judgment that God will bring upon Babylon. One of the things you've got to understand is that evil does not get the last laugh in God's universe. God will fix everything. I'm going to kind of summarize these as we go through. Verse 6, woe on your imperialism. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Verse 8, you have plundered nations. They shall plunder you. God says, I'm going to imperialize the imperializers. He, through his justice, will bring judgment on their head. Verse 9, the second woe. Woe on indulgence. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Verse 11, the stone and the beam cry out from the woodwork. Babylon had accumulated wealth by violence and deceit, and they built this city with these known to be impenetrable walls. They were some 320 feet high and 80 feet wide, where you could have chariot races around. It's like NASCAR at this thing. And you notice what God says? He says, the stone and the beam, they cry out from the woodwork. What do they cry out? We're stolen. This is blood. This is built with blood. In the Old Testament, it requires two or three witnesses. Here, there's two witnesses crying out against them. And God says, I hear, and I'm going to bring justice. Verse 12, your third woe. Woe on injustice. Woe to him who builds a town with blood. These cities, that the city of Babylon was built with slaves stolen from homelands. Babylon was famous, but its kingdom would not last forever. Verse 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's saying a day is coming when justice will roll down. And it's going to come like a tidal wave on you, Babylon. And everything that you've done will be brought into the light and dealt with in a way that only God can. And God's name is the one that will reign forever and ever. Fourth one, verse 15, woe on your immorality. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. Verse 16, drink yourself the cup that is in the Lord's right hand. Babylon was known for mixing drunkenness and perversion and violence in really unspeakable ways. They would wake up in the morning, they would empty a cup of wine, as it were, and then go to war and torture and rape and kill and do all the horrific things. And God says, you know what? I got a cup for you to drink. I got a cup of wrath, and you're going to drink it down to the dregs. I'm going to pour it down your wicked throat. In my preparation for this, I was paused here. I just want to say, in a room this big, it is certain that some of you have endured some really horrific things. Maybe someone abused you, or you've been violated in a horrific way. Maybe you've begun talking about that with somebody, or maybe somebody in here is suffering in silence. And I just want you to know that God is not apathetic toward your sorrow and your suffering, and that God promises that one day he will make all things right. I just want to encourage you, one of the ways he will help you to walk by faith between now and then is for you to step into the light with a trusted friend and say, I need to tell you something that's happened. Do not be afraid. The Lord will help you. I encourage you to talk to any of the elders here or some of the staff. God will help. God will avenge every moment of pain and evil, and it will either happen paid in full at the cross or paid in full in the lake of fire. God's justice will come. Finally, verse 19, the fifth woe. Woe on your idolatry. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's like God's mocking their useless, stupid idols. Your stupid gods can't do anything against me. Cry out to them. Watch them stand up and take me on. And then he calls all eyes to see God in his holy temple, and all of the earth is silent. Israel's silent, Babylon's silent, Habakkuk's silent, everybody's silent, because in the end, only God is seen as right. God promised woe on Babylon, and God always keeps his promises. On October 13th, the year 539, if you want to read Daniel chapter 5 later on, you can read about this. Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, threw a party with thousands of people there. And the cups that they were using were gold and silver vessels they stole from the Jerusalem temple. And as they're drinking, they're praising their gods of idols. And then the ultimate buzzkill happens. Remember the handwriting on the wall? So this hand appears and starts writing out a message. And, you know, I mean, you get Belshazzar wets his pants. He's like, I don't know what this is. And he calls for all of his magicians to come in and try and interpret this situation. The astrologers, they can't do anything. And they're like, well, there's this dude named Daniel. So they bring in Daniel. And Daniel says, this is bad for you. And he says, you, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and have been brought to an end. You have been weighed and are found wanting. Your kingdom is given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, Babylon fell. While they were in there feasting and partying and thinking that they were invincible, the Medo-Persian army had snuck in. Now, what are they going to do about these huge walls? There's no way to get over the walls. There's no way to get through the wall. What do you do? Well, there was a river, the river Euphrates, that flowed right through the middle of the city. So you know what they did? They diverted the river, and the water went down, and the army marched right in under the walls while everybody was drunk and partying, and in one night, the whole thing went down. Can God bring a mighty nation to its knees in an instant? Just remember that the God who said these mighty things is the same holy God who reigns over all things today. He is still holy, and he shows no partiality to any nation. Well, chapter 3. What does Habakkuk have to say now? We find the prophet's prayer. He's going to say, I will wait by faith because you are my strength. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigonoth. Shigonoth is a musical sort of note. You'll notice at the verse 20 of the end here, he's going to say, going to give another instrument kind of cue. We're going to turn this one into a hymn, is what he says. The prophet's posture has shifted from protesting to praying. And not just praying, but he wants this set to music. He wants this to become a hymn of praise. He says, because the lesson that I've learned in the midst of this conversation with God is one that I need to sing about and God's people need to sing about until that day when he comes and makes all wrong right. You see, God changed Habakkuk. And he taught him to trust God's ways even in the darkest days. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And in your wrath, remember mercy. So the revelation of God's coming judgment on Judah and Babylon and really the world produces a humble, reverent posture in his heart. He's now surrendered. And he fears God. He says in verse 2, in your wrath, remember mercy. He knows that, yes, it's going to be hard, but he also knows that God loves to give mercy. This is a bold prayer you can always pray in the midst of whatever darkness is coming. God, give mercy. He loves to give mercy. Be gracious and gentle. God, help. Well, in verses 3 through 16, we get his prayer. And it's a portrait of God's power to save his people. And it's interesting because it seems that Habakkuk is getting a vision of God judging the world. But as we listen to it described, it sounds strikingly similar to a way that God brought a judgment in the past through the Red Sea. It's almost like the Red Sea is being brought back in a new kind of way. That sort of deliverance, this salvation and judgment happening at the same time. Habakkuk, it's like he's remembering this and then thinking about the future. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just follow along here. Let's just start at verse 3. God comes from Teman. So if somebody ever asks, where's God from? He's from Teman, evidently. That's not true. I mean, he's showing up from this region. He's moving in. And verse 8 is where we'll pick it up. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation. Verse 9, you strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. God's the warrior, says, give me some arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains you saw, they writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. Watch this. It lifted its hands on high. Can you think of a time when the waters lifted their hands on high like this? I think it's a picture of the Red Sea. They surrender, right? And Israel walks right through. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked Pharaoh, I think in his guise, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Whoa, that's vicious. He's like, God, you came in with a sword and you split dude in two. Verse 15, you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. So notice what's happened here. As Habakkuk's heard this coming judgment, he's seen this vision from God, and he has remembered how God worked in the past at the Red Sea to bring justice on Pharaoh and salvation to Israel, and he's left trembling and trusting. And he speaks in faith despite his fear. You're going to notice here in this last section, he's going to twice say, yet I will. This is his response of faith. follow along. Verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. I hear what you're saying, Lord, and he's humbled. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Notice here, Habakkuk's faith has been strengthened, and he says, I will wait patiently. That's a response of faith. Though the thought of circumstances getting worse before they get better is terrifying, I'm going to plead for mercy, and I will wait. And I will trust, even in these dark days. How? Because he's had his view of God refreshed. God is not some absentee landlord who doesn't care about the suffering of his people. God sees and he cares. And he's been assured that God will bring justice in the end. And that because of that, he can wait patiently. And we are to do the same. God kept his word to judge the nation Babylon. And he will keep it again when Jesus returns to judge the evil of the world. I'm not sure if you know this or not, but the book of Revelation has some 613 references to the Old Testament. So if you ever know what something weird in Revelation means, just say, well, where is that in the Old Testament? And it'll help you to understand what's going on. It's a fulfillment of everything that God said. Well, anyway, one of the major motifs through the book of Revelation is the Exodus. Remember the plagues in Revelation and the bulls and all that? It's God bringing the great exodus of his people, his church, out from the midst of Satan, the great Pharaoh and oppressor, bringing them out from there into the promised land. It's what God's doing in there. Well, guess what metaphor God uses in the book of Revelation to describe Satan's kingdom? Revelation 16, 19, the great wall, the great city was split. The cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon, the great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Just like he made national Babylon drink it, God's gonna bring down the whole satanic system. Revelation 18, 1, I saw another angel coming from heaven, having great authority. And all those who love sin will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. For in a single hour your judgment has come. In a single hour all his wealth has been laid waste. And they threw dust on their heads and they wept and they mourned, crying out, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. In a single hour she has been laid waste. In the same way that a single night God used the Medes and the Persians to bring down national Babylon, there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will return and the whole Babylon of satanic system will be brought down in a single hour. Habakkuk sees it and says, I will wait patiently. And we are called to say, I see it and I wait patiently. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, here's your second act of faith, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Again, faith in the midst of this waiting looks like this. I will rejoice in the Lord. So I will wait patiently and I will rejoice in the Lord. He looks at the prospect of losing everything and says, though there will be suffering and all our blessings will be taken away, I will rejoice in the Lord. No matter what the Babylonians are going to do to us, no matter if there's food on the table, no matter if there's peace in our marriage, no matter if there's a baby in the womb, no matter if there's money to pay the bills, no matter of what the health diagnosis is, no matter if there's a job or not, no matter what the circumstances, yet I will rejoice. How? Because God's past faithfulness to bring justice in a situation like this, in the Red Sea, gives present peace to to trust him for what he's going to do in the future. Because God does not change. And he always keeps his promises. And soon and very soon, he will send the Lord Jesus. And he will make all things right. And whatever has been taken away from us in this life will be restored in an infinite way on that last day. And 10,000 years from now, when we stand before God Almighty and we see how he worked this whole thing out, we will do nothing but praise him. And today, by faith, we have an eye toward that day. One more cool connection. Revelation 15. Listen to this. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues. There's your plagues. Which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Don't comment. Standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So, the scene, the picture here, everybody who hasn't given in to the beast and following him, the mark of the beast, by the way, is not like your iPhone. It's your life shows who you live for. And you either live for the fruit of the Spirit or I'm with the world. It's one of those two. Well, those who not with the world, but living by the Spirit, by faith, this last day, they're all gathered here and everybody's given harps, instruments. And they sing the song of Moses. Now, anybody know when the song of Moses happens? Right after what? The Red Sea. They go through the Red Sea, and the first thing they do on the other side is, let's sing. And they sing the song of Moses. The first song in the Bible, the song of Moses, and the last song in the Bible, the song of Moses, is about how God delivers his people from oppression and evil and brings them into a land where there will be tears no more. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And then you can, just as Habakkuk said to the choir master with stringed instruments, strike up this song. Because God's people are going to sing it by faith in their dark days until Jesus returns, and then we'll all be gathered together and praise him forevermore. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're facing, but the Lord sees it all. And he sent Jesus. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, I want you to know it's not by accident. It's by God's appointment. He wants you to hear that judgment is coming, and because he loves to extend mercy, you're here. You will see this scene again. And this will either be evidence against you on the day of judgment when God says to you, you knew. Or this will be the moment where you cried out for mercy and God showed you the glory of Jesus and how he suffered and died for you and rose from the dead and where you followed him. For the rest of us who do know him, may we trust God and cling and help one another walk by faith until the Lord Jesus comes. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.